Working our way through the book of 1 Corinthians, we're in chapter 13. We looked at the first three and a half verses last time, and Lord willing, we'll be looking at the rest of the chapter this morning. So verses 4 through 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'll read the entire chapter, our focus on verses 4 through 13. Hear God's holy word. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, may he add his blessing to it. And let's pray for that blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you and we praise you for your word. We praise you, Father, for your grace to us, that you continue to speak to us through your word. And we ask that you speak to us now, that you would have your way with us, that you would increase our love for you, that you would increase our love for your church. And so, Lord, grant your blessing. Give us each listening ears. Bless he who brings your word, that we would hear you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, last week we did begin looking at 1 Corinthians 13, but there was too much there for one sermon. And it's in chapters 12 through 14 that Paul speaks about tongues and spiritual gifts in general. And it was at the end of chapter 12 that Paul called us to desire spiritual gifts. But in chapter 13, Paul shows us a more excellent way. Now, there are many in Paul's day, as there are today, that have been infatuated with gifts. They thought that gifts in and of themselves were important, but Paul shows us in this chapter that the gift isn't the key. It's love that's the key. Love is the more excellent way. Gifts, as I've been repeating over the past several weeks, are not for status. They're given to us so that we can practically love the body. And so if you have a gift, it doesn't state how great you are. If you have a gift, the purpose is that you might serve, practically speaking, that you might love your brothers and sisters in Christ and use it for the common good. So they're not to make a name for ourselves or for the body. Now, last time we began looking at the priority of love over having a specific gift. In fact, we saw that gifts are meaningless apart from love. Paul, speaking in an exaggerated sense, says that if some spoke with the tongues of men or even with the tongues of angels, as if that were possible, but has not love, they'd be a clanging cymbal, a noisy gong. Or if someone had the gift of prophecy, so much so that he understood all knowledge and all understanding, which we know there is no one that has the gift of prophecy like that, or has there ever been, right? Except for God himself, because it's only God who is omniscient. But Paul is saying, even if somebody had a prophetic gift, so much so, but he had not love, then he's just a clanging cymbal. He's worthless. You can have the greatest of gifts, but if you don't have love, if you don't love your brothers and sisters, if you're not serving your brothers and sisters with the gifts that you have, then you're a clanging cymbal. We began last week then looking at the characteristics of love. And the first characteristic of love is that it's patient. It's the opposite of being quick-tempered. Love will bear long with others. And the reason love bears long with others is because true biblical love is not based on the character of the one being loved, right? It's based on the character of God who has loved us. Right? We're not called to love one another because of some attractive quality in the other person. We're called to love one another as God has loved us. We also saw that love is kind. Now, patient is a temporal term. It bears long. Kindness, it's like it, but kindness refers to the manner in which we treat a person as we bear long with them. We're to be kind, again, not because someone is kind to us, but because of how God has loved us. Again, our love for the body is not based on any qualities in any particular part of the body. It's based on the love of God. Third, we saw that love does not envy. While we may admire another for something that that person is or has, we are not to envy that person. I have admired the zeal for missions in certain people, their giftedness in apologetics or in sharing the gospel with others. But jealousy and envy begin when admiration and desire turn to resentment for who others are or what they have. Today we'll again see the gifts are meaningless apart from a love for Christ and His church. Two things we'll be focusing on. We'll continue to look at the characteristics of love. And then we'll look at the superiority of love. And so let's continue looking at the characteristics of love. And so first of all, for today, love does not boast. The meaning here is a bragging without foundation. Those who boast in the gifts that they had, even in Corinth, have no foundation for boasting. These gifts are just that, gifts. They're not given to those who have earned them or merited them. Gifts are not given because one is worthy. It's a gift. It's not earned. It's a gift. Not only that, the gift is not for us to exalt ourselves, but as we repeatedly have been saying, it's to love the body. And so to boast in the gift is to boast in self, and that's not love. Love does not exalt ourselves over others as if our accomplishments were based on our own merits or abilities apart from the work of God within us. But at the same time, loving others doesn't mean that we fail to acknowledge the good that God has done in oneself and in others. We ought to be thankful and thankfully acknowledge the work of God in us and the work of God in others without exalting ourselves or without looking down on others. We then see that love is not arrogant or proud. To be proud is to be overly self-confident, to raise oneself or think of oneself as better than others. You know what Scripture warns. You know what Proverbs in particular, Proverbs 16, verse 18 warns. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. When one cares and loves others, he doesn't find himself full of self-importance and arrogance and pride toward others. No, he loves and he serves others. In fact, Philippians, right, tells us, you know, Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, do nothing from selfish ambition and conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So pride isn't self-focused, right? It's looking at, it's loving others. For pride is self-focused, and we are to be looking to others instead of pride. Yet at the same time, many Christians, in fighting against pride, sometimes have a tendency to denigrate or deprecate themselves. They think, right, I'm not prideful if I'm deprecating myself. But brothers and sisters, remember that the Spirit of God dwells in all believers, and that we each have been made in the image of God. And so whether in ourselves or in others, the image of God must be held in high regard. Pride reproaches the image of God in others. Self-deprecation reproaches the image of God in ourselves. And so we're warned, right? Love is not arrogant, it's not proud. Third, we see that love is not rude. This really flows or is connected with the prior two points. If love does not think too highly of ourselves and considers others more significant than ourselves, then we shouldn't be rude towards others, ought we? There's a place for manners and cultural norms, at least those norms that don't contradict Scripture. For example, there's something loving about standing when someone enters the room, right? Especially if the person is older. It shows a love for others, doesn't it? It's manners, you might say, but it's also love for others. There's something loving, right, when a gentleman holds the door for a lady. You see, it's not the idea of putting self first. It's taking time to put somebody else first. And so love isn't rude. Love considers others, serves others. Which brings us to the next point. Love does not insist on its own way, or it's not self-seeking. It's the idea of putting oneself first without consideration of others. We can think of Paul's example here when he was willing not to eat meat for the sake of not wanting to harm the conscience of another weaker brother. And of course, the greatest example of this is the example of Jesus Christ himself. He left the glory of heaven, taking to himself a human nature so as to live and die for his people. Or again, to quote from Philippians chapter 2, verses 4 to 8, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. If Christ loved me so much, can I not love my brothers and sisters in Christ? Can I not put others first and not insist upon, well, this is what I like, this is what I want, this is what we'll do because this is what I like? Now, this doesn't mean that we ignore our own legitimate needs. Even Jesus withdrew from the crowds to take time to pray. But love doesn't insist upon its own way. My way or the highway. In fact, what often happens, right, when you have a dispute between spouses, not always, but what often happens, either one or both parties are thinking what? I want my way. What often happens in disputes in the church? Well, I want my way. Next, we see that love is not irritable, or the NIV puts it, not easily angered. The NIV is doing well at getting at the sense of it here. One who loves someone else is not easily angered, is not easily irritated when he's wronged by someone else. Now, brothers and sisters, we are all sinners, so we will be wronged by others, and we will wrong others. One who loves someone else isn't easily angered or easily irritated because you did that to me, or I did that to you. Or as we talked about last week, one who loves is patient, long-bearing, slow to anger. Now, this doesn't deny that there are times when anger is appropriate. In the past, we've talked about righteous anger. But the point here is that love is not irritable. It's not easily angered. Love is slow, kind, patient with others and their failings. This is important in the life of a church, right? We have to be patient with others, of course. Even though, as I've told you in the past, the real focus of 1 Corinthians 13 is not a marriage relationship, but there's plenty of application for marriage, too. If you love your spouse, you shouldn't be easily angered by him or her. You shouldn't be easily irritated by him or her. Now, this doesn't mean that there aren't certain things that don't get on your nerves. But love does not alter the fact, or love doesn't alter the fact that things get on your nerves. But if you love others, you won't allow yourself to be provoked by such things. You understand what I'm saying? You might be able to say about a loved one, well, yeah, that's a trait that sometimes can be bothersome. But you know what? That's my brother. And so, no big deal. I'm not going to be irritated by that. In fact, imagine being so irritated by others that you refuse to talk to them. Oh, I can't stand when they do that. And then you don't talk to them. Love isn't irritable. It's not easily angered. We then see that love is not resentful. Or other translations have, does not take into account a wrong suffered. Or another translation yet, love keeps no record of wrongs. When you love others, you don't keep a detailed record of wrongs. All right, you know, he did this to me, and so I'm going to mark that down. Well, maybe not on a piece of paper, but I'll mark it down here. No, love doesn't do that. When you love others, you don't keep a detailed record of wrongs. Instead, you offer forgiveness, sometimes over and over again. When Jesus died on the cross, he didn't call down fire from heaven on those who persecuted him. No, Jesus said, right, Luke chapter 23, verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Love doesn't keep a list of wrongs that are eventually needed to be righted. I got to keep this record because you know what? One day, you're going to make it right. No, love doesn't do that. You did this to me and you need to fix it. Love covers over a multitude of sins. Again, can you imagine a relationship between a husband and a wife where one spouse continues to bring up the wrongs of the past? You did this 20 years ago. Love covers over a multitude of wrongs. Love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Now, the nature of a marriage relationship is two sinners living together. And it needs to necessitate, right, not keeping a record of wrongs. And so it is within the church as well. We don't keep a record of wrongs. You were rude to me. You were rude to me last year, and you were rude to me a month before that, and you were rude to... No, we don't keep a record of wrongs. Now, Paul isn't speaking absolutely here. If there are absolutely no records of offenses, one cannot help others with many of their problems. Obviously, someone reported to Paul on the wrongdoings going on in Corinth, and Paul is trying to correct. Yet the purpose is restorative, not vengeful, not begrudging. Paul then says in verse 6, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Now notice the contrast between wrongdoing and the truth. What does that mean? It means that when you truly love someone, you don't enjoy seeing them stumble in sin. Oh, good. I'm glad they fell into the same sin as me. Now I feel better. No, we don't rejoice at wrongdoing. Rather, we rejoice when we see others walking in the truth. What a joy to see a brother, right? Overcome a temptation and to glorify God. Sin destroys lives, so to rejoice in their sin is to rejoice in destruction. true love rejoices in godliness. Who can be happy when a loved one wanders from the Lord? Then in verse 7 we see that love bears all things. Similar to what we've seen already, love bears with the many offenses and does not stop loving under the strain of difficulties imposed by others. Love handles the sins of others in ways that doesn't aim at shaming them. That doesn't mean that love never rebukes, that we don't see things. A loving rebuke can be a wonderful thing, as we can call others to walk in the truth. And sometimes love calls for the hard work of church discipline and even excommunication, which unfortunately we've seen here in the past months. But the goal, right, is not let's get rid of them. The goal is to bring back the wanderer. But love will bear long. We then see that love believes all things. In other words, love gives, you might say, the benefit of the doubt. This carries the idea of trusting. Sometimes people have a tendency to be suspicious of the intents of others. Why did you do that? Did you do that just to hurt me? Sometimes we think that, don't we? How many times have you assumed that someone did something just to annoy you, just to bother you? I often say in premarital counseling that until proven wrong, you should always assume the best. That it wasn't done to harm you. It wasn't done to annoy you. And this is the practice we ought to have with one another in the church as well. Assume the best intentions unless and until proven otherwise. Or as the saying goes, give the benefit of the doubt. Now, to be sure, there comes a time when trust is folly, when all basis for trust has been destroyed. As I've said in the past, a wife who is severely abused would be foolish to keep trusting her husband that he won't do that again. Yet the general practice, right, of those who love is to trust in the good intentions of others, not because we don't have sin, but because we're looking to God who works in the lives of believers. Next, love hopes all things, or it always hopes. Loving someone, loving our brothers and sisters in particular, calls for maintaining a measure of optimism on that person's behalf. Hope is an attitude that good will eventually come to those who may now be failing. Failure invades every Christian life to one degree or another, and sometimes it causes others to give up on the one who is failing. But in love, we pray for and we hope for the best for the believer that is currently struggling and failing. That hope isn't based on the character of the brother who is failing, but on Christ who promises to keep those who belong to Him. See, my hope for me to make it to the end is not my strength. And if that's my hope for me, that's my hope for others too, even while they're struggling. God has promised to finish the work He began in believers. And so love doesn't write others off, but hopefully prays. Again, not because that person will eventually come to their senses, but because God is faithful. And so love looks to the failing brother with hope. Doesn't mean, again, that we won't ever approach them, we won't confront them. Doesn't mean we won't pray. Of course we'll be doing these things. Now, it's also true that optimism, just optimism in and of itself, can be foolish and wishful thinking. God does not promise that He'll bring everyone we pray for to repentance. But the fact of the matter is, God does bring wretched sinners to Himself. And finally, we see that love endures all things. Or the NIV says, love always perseveres. Loving someone is generally easy when the other person doesn't challenge our affections with offending and failing. But love is meant to endure always. And love isn't based, right? Our love for someone else isn't based on the characteristics that are in that other person. And so we'll endure all things. Love isn't based on the worthiness of the one who is loved. Christ loved and loves the unlovable. And that's how we're to love. Love is not always easy. But praise God for the love that you and I have been shown by Jesus. He doesn't say, well, Vern, you've messed up again, so that's it. I'm not loving you anymore. I'm not enduring this anymore. No, love endures. Finally, we see then the superiority of love. Now, why is love superior? It's because love never fails or ends. Spiritual gifts by nature are temporary. They won't endure. They'll come to an end. Love, however, never passes away. It never ends. Right? Verse 8, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. Spiritual gifts are not permanent. They won't go beyond this age. But love is different, and love will endure in this age and in the age to come. At some future point when the perfect comes, prophecies, tongues, knowledge won't carry over. They won't carry over into eternity the same way that love will. They will pass away, right? Prophecies, they will pass away. Tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. You see, these gifts are temporary because they are by nature partial. Think of it this way. When Christ returns and we're gathered to Christ, who needs prophecy then? When you have what all prophecy pointed to, Christ, who needs prophecy? Who needs this partial knowledge when you're dwelling in the presence of Jesus? When you know Him and are known by Him, when you know the Father in a far richer and fuller sense than you do now, who needs tongues, this hearing of the gospel in your own language when you're in the presence of Christ and the Father? These things are imperfect and partial, and they'll be unnecessary in the age to come. When we're in the presence of Christ, you won't need somebody prophesying or explaining the gospel to you or speaking in tongues. Oh, it's interesting that many Corinthians and many today were enamored by gifts of the Spirit for all the wrong reasons. And so Paul is pointing out that these gifts were valued so highly, but they're temporary, they're partial, but not love. And so he's saying this is the more excellent way. You, regardless of whatever gift you have, you need love. Love abides. Love doesn't come to an end. Love is not partial like these other things. Now the word perfect carries the idea of complete and refers to the predestined aim or end decreed by God. And so, of course, when Christ comes again and we're brought into the new heavens and the new earth, when we're brought into our eternal home, these things that have been partial will no longer be. They're no longer needed. But does that also mean that there will be prophets in the strictest sense of the term, or there'll be tongues and miracles until Christ returns? Well, gifts certainly won't be needed in the presence of God. But as I've already pointed out in past weeks, the apostles and the New Testament prophets were foundational in their ministry. We have no apostles today or prophets in the strictest sense of the term prophets, or those who therefore have the ability to perform miracles. That, as I said, was for the apostolic age. and verified the truth of the word that was being proclaimed. In fact, the apostles, did they go, as we've talked about in the past, when churches were planted, when they planted churches, when churches were planted by others in the New Testament, who was appointed in the churches to serve? Pastors, elders, deacons, not apostles. Why? There was a foundational age there. And the miraculous gifts accompanied the apostolic age. It accompanied the apostles. It accompanied the prophets so that one could know that what they said was the truth. It verified the truth of what was spoken. Now, there's a sense in which we could say that the pastor is prophesying, not in the sense that he's hearing a dream or a vision, but if he brings to you the word of God, then you are hearing from God. And how do you verify what the pastor says is true? Do I need to perform a miracle? No, you act like the noble Bereans, right? And you dig into this and say, well, pastor, I see this, but what about this over here? How do you verify the truth of what's proclaimed? We have the word of God in its completion. Therefore, we don't need the prophecies of the past even now. The miraculous gifts verified the prophetic word. Now we have the prophetic word. Those things have been done away with. That's why Paul will also say in 2 Timothy chapter 3, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Do you see how this verse here rules out the idea of a continued and an ongoing special revelation? Let me read it again. All scripture, the writings, the Bible, right, is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So the scriptures will make you complete and equip you for every good work. The scriptures, therefore, are what we call sufficient. You don't need the scriptures plus dreams and visions and prophecies and tongues and all of this. The scriptures, the writings, will equip you, not for some things you need in the Christian life. They will make you complete, equipped for every good work. So it's the scripture, the Bible, the writings that are breathed out by God, and they make you equipped for every good work. They are sufficient. In Hebrews, we read this, long ago and at many times, first two verses of the book of Hebrews, God spoke to our forefathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. In the past, God spoke in different ways. No longer now. Now it's through his Son. And his word has been contained here in these in the 66 books of the Bible. Paul then used an illustration of childhood and maturity. In verse 11, he said, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Right? There's things for an age of children, and there's things for when we grow up. You know that. And we see that all the time. And we could illustrate that even more specifically. There are things that you do when you're young that are good when you're young. They prepare you for being an adult. Let me try to show you what I mean. I think that maybe Marin would like to play with dolls at times. Is that true, Marin? She's nodding yes to me. She likes to play with dolls at times. And that probably helps her think and grow, doesn't it? It'll help her learn to care maybe for her own children one day. And so that can be fun. But Marin's mom, Corey, she may have played with dolls at one time. But can you imagine if Corey went around the house carrying a bunch of dolls, pretending to care for them and feed them, and said, Marin and Cole and Rhett, don't bother me. You'd say, what are you doing? Put the childish things aside. You have the real thing now. It was great when you were a kid, but right now you're a mom. And you got what the dolls pointed to. You see, when you have the fullness, right, you don't need the partial anymore. We don't need prophecy now, which is in part when you have the full and complete scriptures. And it would be silly to go back to the partial when you're in the presence of Christ, right? Can you imagine being in the presence of Christ and you say, wait a second, Jesus, could you send a prophet to tell me that instead? Huh? I mean, it was good long ago, but why do you need that now? These gifts were for an immature age. But love is for always. That's Paul's point. You see, these things are partial and you're so infatuated by them. Why aren't you infatuated with love? Paul then adds in verse 12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, and I shall be known fully, even as I have been fully known." Now today we have some high quality mirrors. And actually they did in Corinth as well. But who wants to look at a reflection when you can look at the face of Christ? Certainly there are good times, right? And reflections are good for a time until you get to that which is complete. And let me try to illustrate this a little bit more. With my oldest daughter Vera living several hours away, it's great to have a video call with her. And there are occasions when we're able to have a call in the morning and we'll have our coffee together and I'll sit in front of the computer and she'll have her coffee and we'll visit and have some coffee together and it's a wonderful thing. But when she comes over to visit, I don't say to her, "Oh, you sit in the living room. I'm going to go to my office and I'll give you a call." That would just be, you have the thing there. Why do you need the partial? The partial is good when you don't have the full. But when you have the full, who wants the partial? You see, Paul isn't saying that gifts are unimportant, but he's saying there's a temporary nature to them. When Christ comes back, you're going to see him face to face. Right? Who's going to say, as I already said, "Hey, Jesus, just send me a prophet over here. That's good enough." "No, my eyes will be open. I'll be fully known even as I am fully known." Again, that doesn't mean that we'll know everything that Jesus knows. We'll never be omniscient like Jesus. But our knowledge will be much fuller when we don't need these gifts anymore. Or we won't need them anymore. You see the progression of ages too, right? Old Testament times, before the completion of scriptures, right, there were prophecies and they were all in part. Then we got the completed word. But even later, right, we'll be in the presence of Christ. And so again, what's Paul's point? He's asking the Corinthians and he's asking us, why are you caught up with the temporary and the partial? Yeah, use gifts that are still here today. But the focus, the more excellent way, is love. You're not always going to have the spiritual gifts, but you're always going to have love. So don't major in the minors and minor in the majors. And then Paul then concludes, "So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love." Brothers and sisters, may we, as the Church of Jesus Christ, be known by our love for one another. And why should we love one another? Because Christ loved us. He loved his church so much that he died for her. And if he died for me and if he died for his church, you and I ought to love one another. And to God be the glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do rejoice in your love for us. Lord, we do love our brothers and sisters. But Lord, we fail in that love and we do become self-centered and self-focused. Forgive us, Lord. But Lord, increase our love for you and increase our love for your church. And may your name be glorified in all things, for we do pray it In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn in our blue hymnals again, number 376, What Grace.